We're continuing our series in the book of Proverbs today. We're looking at wise living in a foolish world. And today, we're going to be looking at a very practical subject that finds its way throughout the book of Proverbs and also throughout the rest of Scripture. Last week, we looked at what your words have to say about you. And this week, we're going to see what your checkbook has to say about you. Now, a little bit more about that in a moment, but take a look. And, you know, for some people, it's obsolete to say checkbook. I've had some younger people say to me, I don't use a checkbook. I just check my account online. It's like, okay, I don't know how you keep track of everything that way, but however you do it, what does that tell us about you? Well, you look at it, and it tells you where you do your grocery shopping, tells you to whom you pay your mortgage, tells you where you go to the doctor, but it also tells you something else. More on that in a moment. Our series, looking at this book of wisdom, we've seen that wisdom is living life out of a vital relationship with the Lord. We've seen that we can't live a life fruitfully and effectively if we're just keeping our eyes on the horizontal dimension of things. But God gives us the great blessing of being able to have His perspective on every single aspect of our lives. And we've seen that as we study the book of Proverbs, there are these themes that make their way through, like a thread through a garment. And the picture of Proverbs is a picture of the garment of wisdom, if you will. And these themes hold wisdom together for us. And today we're going to be looking at that theme of our possessions. And just a moment, we'll see what our checkbook tells us about ourselves. And in order to do that, let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 9 and 10. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. This is God's holy word. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this wonderful book of wisdom. As it teaches us about you, it teaches us about our own hearts. And pray that your Spirit would be among us and accomplish your purpose, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the bottom line is what your checkbook tells us about you. There are two things. It tells us what place the Lord has in your heart. Two major headings, what the Lord's place has in your heart, and it tells us in whom you are trusting for the future. So it tells us, first of all, what place the Lord has in your heart. And as we continue, I think it's important to note that Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 follow the verses we looked at a few weeks ago, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, what we just sang. And lean not on your understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. And acknowledging Him in all of our lives, what does that look like? Well, isn't it interesting that what follows verses 5 to 8 is verses 9 and 10, the talk about this important place of our possessions in our lives? Proverbs 3, verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Honor is a great biblical word. It's a word in Hebrew that means weightiness. It's the same word that's translated glory. It talks about the significance of something in our lives. And really, to put it quite simply, how much weight does God carry in your life? And not just on Sunday, but every day, from day to day. And does that weight carry over into every aspect of our lives? And so to honor Him is to demonstrate that He is significant in our lives. And how do we demonstrate that honor? We do it with our words, the way we speak of Him, the way we speak about Him. And we do it with our gifts. When we want to honor someone, we give them gifts. A couple weeks ago, Dr. Ferguson was here, and we gave him an honorarium. But my wife also prepared a very nice bag of Lancaster County goodies for him, because we know in Scotland they don't have such things as we have here in eastern Lancaster County. So it was a way. He was very pleased. He was very honored. And so honoring the Lord with our gifts is an important mark of a follower of Christ. It's a mark of the people of God. But let's look more specifically then, what does honoring the Lord from your wealth look like? I think there are three things. We honor the Lord from our wealth when it's a priority and not an afterthought. You'll notice that in verse 9 it says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. You know that back in the day when in Israel, the agricultural economy, the harvest came. And it was only when the harvest came that those things could be given to the Lord, the first fruits could be given to the Lord. Exodus 23:19 says, bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. In Numbers 18:12, all the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord. So we see that they were to bring the very first of the harvest to the Lord. But it's not just a question of quantity, it's a question of quality. You notice in those verses it said that they're to bring the best. Now, the Israelites got in trouble with the Lord because from time to time they would pick out the scraggly animals, they would pick out the crops that weren't so good, and they would give that to the Lord first. But God wants us to give our very best to his work. And that requires forethought for us, does it not? What does it look like these days to give the first fruits? Well, people receive their compensation in different ways at different times. But when you receive that compensation, what's the first bill that you pay? Well, one way we can demonstrate that God is a priority is by giving our gifts to the Lord first. It's possible, I think, for some folks to kind of pay their bills and then whatever's left over might be what goes to the Lord's work. God wants us to make our giving to him a priority and not an afterthought. He wants to give us our best, wants us to give our best, not our leftovers. And this means that we do need to have a plan. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, he said, let each one do as he has determined in his heart. And so it's something we have to give some thought about. And so we honor the Lord by making our giving a priority, not an afterthought. But secondly, we honor the Lord by giving generously and not sparingly. Generously and not sparingly. And I have to ask ourselves the question, well, what does that look like? What were the farmers in Israel required to give? Well, they were required to give 10% of their crops, 10% of their livestock. Leviticus 27:30 says, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. And a couple of verses later, the entire tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. And so this was the way it was done. It was a 10% apportionment of that which God had provided. And one of the indictments that God brought against his people later in the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, it says, will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And some scholars have tried to calculate exactly how much an Old Testament follower of God would be giving, because it was not just the tithe of the crops, but there were other offerings that were given as well. They were called upon to be very, very generous. And some say, well, you know, that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. We live in the New Covenant now. How does this relate to us? Well, I think we need to understand that sometimes, actually many times, there are principles in the Old Testament that are not abrogated or eliminated, but they are rather confirmed in different ways. So we see that in the letter to the Hebrews, when we're told and reminded of the fact that Abraham, after his great victories, we studied this last summer, Abraham's great victories, he tithed to this mysterious king of Salem, Melchizedek, and that was before the giving of the law, we're told in the writing of Hebrews. And so the principle of generosity is established on that as a foundation. And in Jesus indicting the Pharisees in chapter 23, verses 23 and following, he speaks of their hypocrisy. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter with neglecting the former." And so here we see that, for sure, these guys, they were legalistic. They tithe everything, down to the spices. But what was Jesus' condemnation of them? His condemnation of them was that their heart was wrong. He says that they should not have neglected that, but neither should they have neglected the more important matters as well. And so while I don't think that we can establish that principle as a requirement, I certainly think it serves as a justifiable guideline for us in terms of the beginning, what the beginning of generosity looks like. But let's ask the question, how is the church at large doing? Not our church specifically, but how is the church at large doing in that regard? On average, research says, Christians give 2.5% of their income to churches. Well, that's 25% of 10%. That's not a very good start. But even more convicting is the fact that during the Great Depression, Christians gave 3.3% of their income. Now it's 2.5%. Why? I wonder why that is. Some other research that I find very interesting, this was confirmed by a friend of mine who is an accountant. That is that the wealthier people are, many times they give less. So the research tells us that families that make $75,000, only 1% of them give a tithe of their income. But people who make $20,000 or less are 8 times more likely to do so. But that's pretty sad, and I guess you ask yourself, well, you know, they may be giving more in terms of dollar-wise, but there needs to be a challenge, maybe become too attached to the things of this world. And others have revealed in research that tithers, those who give 10%, make up only 10 to 25% of any congregation. And so there's a principle that 20% of the people do 80% of the work in the church, and 20% of the people give 80% of the money. I guess that's the Pareto principle, but research tends to prove that out. And someone once said, when it comes to giving, some people stop at nothing. Proverbs 11:24, though, says, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want." And who is the individual that our Lord commended as he was looking at people putting their money in the offering in the temple one day? It was the woman who gave the least in terms of amount. But Jesus says, others contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put all that she had to live on. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I do not believe we can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." And so we honor the Lord with our wealth if we make giving a priority. We honor the Lord with our wealth when we give generously, not sparingly. And we honor the Lord by giving thankfully and not begrudgingly. We have to recognize, as the scriptures tell us, that everything we have comes from the Lord. And so this is a principle of stewardship, which is a word you often hear when the subject is addressed. It addresses the fact that we are merely caretakers of all that God has given to us, and we're to be using them in a way that's pleasing to Him. And a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at the difference between the wise person and the fool, we saw that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And Romans chapter 1 reinforces that by reminding us that those who deny the existence of God suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. One of the things that characterizes that foolish approach to life is something that relates to this idea of thankfulness. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So we shouldn't be surprised, I suppose, when people who deny the vertical perspective also deny God's claim on all of their lives. But we, of all people, as believers in Christ, should be thankfully generous. A philanthropy panel study done by the University of Indiana revealed that there is a difference between people of faith and people who do not believe. It affirms that there is a substantial connection between religion and giving. And then it goes on to say there's a staggering difference between the charitable giving practice of the religiously affiliated and those with no religious affiliation. And so it goes on to say that religiously affiliated households donate on average $1,500 and $90 a month, while those with no religious affiliation contribute $695. In either case, there's progress to be made, but the distinction is very clear through every study, and that is that those who are religiously motivated are far more generous. And how much more generous should we be if we understand we're not just talking about the possessions that we have that God has given to us, but He's given us gifts that no one can buy, hasn't He? He's given us the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life, the gift of His Spirit, the gift of His Son. Paul writes, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. The gift of Jesus Christ is beyond our comprehension." And then in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." He paid a debt He didn't owe. I had a debt I couldn't pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And there's no one else. And so, of all people, as that settledness of understanding the grace of God and this giving, my friends, understanding this and this giving is a gospel grace. It's a gospel grace. It's something we understand as a result of the gospel. It's something that is motivated by the gospel. In Proverbs 11:4, we read, "Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Isn't that the truth? It's only righteousness. It doesn't matter what your portfolio is going to be one day. What does it profit a man if you can gain the whole world and lose your soul? What's the profit? There is no profit. And that's the motivation. Elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, we're told that whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. But putting our focus on those things, it's going to come up empty. It's going to come up short as we consider these matters. And as we understand the gospel, that makes us want to understand and honor our God even more. And so, what your checkbook tells you about yourself, something you need to ask yourself, are you honoring the Lord with your wealth? Is your giving a priority? Are you giving generously? Are you giving thankfully? And secondly, what your checkbook tells us, it tells us about whom you trust for the future. It tells us if you honor Him in your heart, what place He has in your heart, but also tells us in whom you trust for your future. Verse 10, "Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine." Being in an agricultural economy ourselves, we understand this. We can see the harvesting happening all around us. It's kind of nice when the fields, all the machinery seems to be put away now, and the harvest's in, the barns are full, the silos are full. We understand that. But the Lord is saying that if we trust Him, if we honor Him with our wealth, then the barns will be full, and there will be an abundance of wine. According to Bruce Waltke, the wine press had two parts. One was a place where the grapes were pressed, and then below there was a tub or a tank where the wine, the grape juice, would come to await fermenting. And what's pictured here in this verse is a picture of overflowing blessing as a result of the generosity of God's people. Those vats, those pools, those tanks, super abundantly blessed. And the Lord promises that those who honor Him with our wealth will be blessed. In Proverbs 10, verse 22, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and He adds no trouble to it. And you remember, I read from the passage in Malachi chapter 3 where God indicts His people for failing to give the 10%. But He goes on, He says, "Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." And some have suggested this is the only place in Scripture where God says, test me in this. Be generous and see if it's not true that I will bless you. And similarly, in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "Give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And the bottom line is that you cannot outgive God. You just cannot outgive God. And I remember kind of a parallel. Sometimes when I would give my parents a gift, they would be grateful. Of course, if I gave them a gift card for Yoder's or something, they would use that. But if I gave them something else, they would often say to me, "Thank you so much, but you'll get this back someday. You'll get this back someday." And so we did. But this is how God is with us. You know, we give to Him, we're generous to Him, but it comes back in the way of blessing. And I want to make a comment here about just the generosity of the people in this church. It's been absolutely astounding to me to see how God has blessed this congregation. And I remember I stopped in at Squireside one day, I guess about a year after I arrived, and there are some folks sitting at a table from another church. And they said to me, I always go over and talk to them because they're my friends. And they said to me, "Your ears must have been burning last night." I said, "Why?" He says, "Well, our council was meeting, and we were trying to figure out how your church was doing so well financially now." I don't know. Were they looking for a stewardship program? I don't know. But my friends, I'm going to tell our inquirers luncheon today, a little preview for those who are coming. I'm going to tell them I'm going to say, "Look, you look in your membership packet or your information packet, you will not find a pledge card there. You will not." Because we believe that God's people, God's grateful people, are going to respond as we teach the Scriptures on the subject, which we do, that they're going to respond and give generously. And so the Lord has blessed our congregation in so many ways, in our progress in the gospel, but our generosity as well. But we've also been able, picking up on another thread in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 19:17 and elsewhere says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. He will repay him." And we have opportunities here to serve the poor. And there are things that come up from time to time. We have a Samaritan's Fund here that helps people who are in need financially. And people who really know what's happening there are the deacons and the elders who administer that. But your gifts to that fund from time to time have enabled us to help families and individuals who have been in great need. You also hear us make mention of the Tree of Warmth and our Thanksgiving dinner and the boxes, the shoe boxes. All these things are opportunities for us to serve those who have less than we do. And I remember, I'm not exactly sure how to calculate this, but about a year ago, I got an email from a member, and I can say that now because this member has moved on. The member was very unhappy that we were making all these opportunities available for people to give. The shoeboxes, you know, if 1 week it's clothing, the next week it's this, the next week it's that. Well, we're not saying that you all have to give to everything. You give as the Lord leads you. But we have to remember the opportunities we have to minister to the poor. And for each of us, one of the greatest fears we have is that we're not going to have enough. Where, whatever stage of life you're at, you're really not sure. I recently turned 65. I know I don't look it, but recently turned 65. Why are you laughing? And it's amazing, when you turn 65, you get all this stuff in the mail. You know, most of it's about Medicare, of course, but you get all this stuff about your future. Are you sure that you're ready for your future? Have you saved enough? Well, we're just the people to help you make sure you do and give us some of the money along the way. Well, you know, Jesus promises, the promises I hope you've heard already are that God is going to take care of his people. I came across one of the features of Reader's Digest that I like. Is the increasing your word power. I like to try to increase my word power. The vocabulary exercise there in the back of each issue. Well, a little while ago, they had a segment called Words of Yesteryear. Words of Yesteryear. Now, let's see if you know what these words of yesteryear mean. This is, according to them, a jalopy. A jalopy. Is it a beat-up car, a vacant building, or an elderly gentleman? It's a beat-up car. How about a rapscallion? What's a rapscallion? A bitter vegetable, a mischievous person, or a musical style? Well, we know it's... Have you ever played in the rapscallion way? No, I don't think so. It's a mischievous person. Or how about a gumshoe? A gumshoe, a detective, a burglar, or an athlete? Well, it's a detective. Very good. Now, here's one of the words from yesteryear, my friends. Providence. Here are the options: a happy coincidence, physical comfort, or divine care. Isn't it amazing that providence is viewed as a word from yesteryear? Providence is living and active and alive today, isn't it? It's God's superintendence. Of course, it means literally seeing before, but it's God's care over all. It's providence when I speak about his divine care for his people when they suffer. It's providence when I speak of his sovereign rule over elements I don't understand. It's providence when I speak of my confidence in his provision for his people. And so you can be sure that the Lord is going to provide for your needs. I think one of the reasons that people are often fail to be generous to the Lord's work is they worry about whether they'll have enough for the future. But I believe if we make our giving a priority as God calls us to do, he promises that he will provide. Proverbs 10, verse 3 says, "The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked." And so your checkbook tells us a lot about you, doesn't it? It really does. It tells us about your heart. And that's what Jesus said, isn't it? Where your treasure is, there your heart is. And John Calvin wrote, "The only right stewardship is that which is tested by the rule of love." If we love the Lord, if we love someone, we want to do good for them. We want to give to them. If we really love the Lord, fueled by that gospel transformation, then it's going to result in generosity. And so, can we conclude by looking at your checkbook that the Lord is a priority in your life? He's promised that he will provide for us and take care of all of our needs. But it's a gospel grace, remember that. It comes in those and through those who have looked to Christ, who have that vertical perspective through him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you today for the book of Proverbs, which really gets practical and is something that touches us where we are. And Lord, as we saw what our words tell about us, we saw that, wow, we just listen to somebody and it tells us what we need to know. But in this area, this is an area that's really between us and you. And so I pray, O Lord, that you would please stimulate us, help us to see your glory, help us to understand the gift of the gospel you've given to us. Help us, O Lord, to honor you. Help us so that our giving will be a priority, not an afterthought. That we'll be giving generously and not sparingly, and thankfully and not begrudgingly. And may we have our confidence and our expectation in you, that you'll provide all our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.